I invite you to stand and let's begin this morning by singing about God's amazing grace. In a few weeks, but there are some wonderful people sitting around you. Say good morning to them. In fact, look at them and say, "You look marvelous." Then you may be seated.
We do so, it'll also prepare our hearts to receive the word. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this offering, and we thank you that it's an offering that is in response to what you've offered to us, eternal life. Lord, even in thinking this morning about the apostasy of the Jews and the apostasy that we even find in the church today, it all comes from forgetting the sacrifices that you've made towards us to give us life. And so, Lord, part of worship is acknowledging that sacrifice and those free gifts. And even within our finances, God, we want to respond in worship to give back to you. So, Lord, may you receive these gifts and the heart of the giver that's behind them. And may we worship you in spirit and truth this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the month we focus on Thanksgiving, so we want to teach you a new song this morning that simply says, I give you thanks for all that you've done.
This is the day that you have made. Comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name, and now your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Grateful.
Rejoice as the angels did that you are alive this morning. You are alive and well, seated at Majesty's right hand, ruling and reigning. And as that last verse says, we look forward to that day. Oh, that day, soon and very soon, that you are going to return. And we will never be apart. Until then, we will be thankful people. We will know that each and every day is the day that you have made, and we will choose to rejoice in it regardless of what life throws us, because our hope, our trust, our faith is in you. And you are our God. You are our Lord. People said. Amen. You may be seated.
I got a question for you. Why would somebody suffer for somebody else?
Love.
It's an amazing thing when you think about it. I was meditating on our passage this morning, and in light of Veterans Day, why would somebody sign up, go into military, to leave family and friends and kids and all of this, to go someplace, to put themselves in harm's way, potentially be shot, blown up, dismembered, or emotionally scarred? Why would somebody do that when they don't have to? Why do people sign up to be first responders, to miss holidays, and stay up all night, and to go and to run around and take care of people that, especially in law enforcement, that turn around and hate them? Why? Why do people sign up to be teachers? To go and to work with kids when many parents don't even give them the time of day, and instead of giving gratitude, they do nothing but complain. Why? Why is it that we see all of these things? Why does somebody sign up to be an organ donor or to give up a kidney or an organ for somebody that they don't even know? We call these people heroes. Yet they're going to cut them in half and they're going to take out parts of their body and be able to pass that on. Why? Why would a person sign up to be a missionary? To go spend their life overseas, leaving family and friends again, and to go and place themselves in Africa or some other place. Why do people do that? You know, it's perplexing to me why one would suffer for somebody else. Love, yes. Sense of duty, probably. Calling, for sure. We look at all of that and we say, why? And then we come to the text this morning, here in John, where we're picking up with Jesus' trial before Pilate. Why? When Jesus had it made, he's in heaven, he's God. Quite frankly, you're good, but God doesn't need you. Why would Jesus leave his throne in heaven to come to earth to look like you and to be rejected by you and to suffer by you? Why? You see, we're at this place where Pilate is struggling. We're trying to let Jesus go. The Jews hate him. And we last left off with Jesus being brought before the crowd. Pilate had him there, and he said, on one hand, I've got Barabbas, I'll let him go. He's a murderer, he's an insurrectionist, he is the worst of the worst, I'll let him go. And on the other hand, we have Jesus. And what did they choose? They chose to kill Jesus. I wonder if that day Barabbas really realized. Barabbas didn't even know the suffering that Jesus would encounter with all of the torture should have been Barabbas's. Barabbas should have been treated that way. He deserved it. Jesus? Not so much. In fact, not at all. Innocent. And Pilate knew it. We think about Jesus taking the punishment for Barabbas. But have you ever thought the fact that Jesus took the punishment for us? I mean, really? The apostasy of the Jews, and I believe the apostasy of the church today, is a direct result of us losing sight of the sacrifice that Jesus has made on our behalf. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is standing before Pilate, who was the Roman governor who had the authority to put him to death or to release him. Pilate saw that he was innocent. The people declared him guilty. Pilate would exchange a prisoner instead of Jesus to give in to a bloodthirsty crowd that only wanted him dead. and the Jews who reject him. Jesus was rejected by his own people, and yet he went through with it. He went through all of that pain and that suffering. That's what I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit would unpack for us, the value that's within that. Let's stand as we read through our passage this morning here in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. May God bless the reading of his word. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, then Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so then he handed him over to be crucified. God, we stand before you and we confess that we do not fully understand the depth of the suffering of your son, Jesus. Jesus, we apologize for not grasping how valuable your suffering was on our behalf. We are ever learning and ever growing in that knowledge. Teach us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The first thing that we find in our text, verses 1 through 7, is that Jesus received this unmerited punishment on our behalf, on the behalf of men. Jesus didn't deserve it. He didn't deserve any of this thing. Do you realize that Jesus was whipped for you? Do you understand that he was chastised for your sin and my sin? That's an amazing thing to think about what had happened. Pilate had handed Jesus over to be scourged, not because Jesus deserved it, but Pilate was trying to figure out a way, a plan. How do I get this innocent man out away from crucifixion? Because whatever I've tried, even the prisoner exchange program, didn't work. It didn't work. These people are so hungry for this man's death. I don't know what to do. I know what I'll do. I'll appeal to the basic element of sympathy. Truly, truly, these people cannot be so prejudiced against this man that they would not sympathize with his suffering, that they would not sympathize with these things. And so we know based on the text in Luke chapter 23, verses 13 to 16, this was Pilate's plan. It says this, "Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. Behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you made against him, nor is Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Pilate's whole game plan, his plan C by this point, is to have him whipped and beaten and then released. Well, I'll just punish him because he's not deserving death. Remember, the charge that the Jews brought against him was that he was raising himself up as king. He was an insurrectionist against Caesar within this. And so then he had him whipped. Now, we think about whipping. This is not just some simple form of lashing. The whip was called a scourge. It was also called a scorpion. It was a set of leather thongs that were set up in such a way that it had hooks and balls that would cause an open wound. And as you can see, this is a picture of what it might have looked like. There is another photo of it. It would have these nine tails or these lashes, and it would have these bones and these hooks. This was not something that was meant to just give a light whipping. Now, in the Roman culture, there were three different kinds of beatings. There was a fus, and I'm going to butcher the name, fusdigatio, a flagellatio, verbatio. Now, I'm not Italian, so I'm sorry. I can say spaghetti, and that's about it. But the first one was designed by just a general beating. It was kind of like a slap on the wrist. You got caught doing something wrong, and then they would take you out and they'd give you a little bit of a whooping. Sometimes it was with this. Other times they might use a rod, and then they would send you out. There were some kids that were many years ago that were caught, and I forget the name of the country that they were in, but they got caught tagging. And so they were taken out and publicly beaten with these like cane sticks to teach them not to do it. I'm thinking that's not such a bad idea anymore, but it was just this general beating. The second one was a little bit more of a severe punishment. It was the one that Paul would go through. Paul was both whipped with the second level and beaten with sticks, but not with the point of death. But the third level, the verbatio, was by design preemptive of crucifixion. This is where the most severe beating would take place. The person, the victim, or the one that was being punished would be taken out to a pole, and they were stretched out, hands above their head, tied to the pole, stretched out like a piece of meat. And then the Roman guard would come alongside, and he would take the lashes. 40 would be the prescribed number. Now, later on, they would say, well, we're going to give you only 39 because we're going to hold off one for mercy. Thank you very much. And what they would do is they would take these strikes, and they would crisscross these strikes across the back. It was by design to cause deep bruising and cuts, shock and blood loss, to the extent that it would weaken the body, preparing them for the act of crucifixion. Now, it's important to understand that when the back was laid open to that extreme state, that when you were on the cross, and we'll talk about the cross next week, when we get into the cross, when you die of the cross, you die of blood loss or trauma. You died of suffocation. There's a whole thing that we'll cover next week. But that same back that was laid open the only way you can get a breath is to push up, take a breath. Can you imagine your back against a trunk or a tree, up and down? Pilate's design was to have him whipped, scourged, intensely. So intensely that Jesus was not able to finish the route to the cross. In fact, in Matthew 27:32, we're told, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, who they had pressed into service to bear his cross. This tells you how bad Jesus suffered. Now, you got to picture this. This is just the first stage of his suffering before Pilate and the people. Then Pilate released the soldiers, verses 2 and 3, to make Jesus fair game. He was beaten by these soldiers who had no love for the Jews at all. And then he was mocked. The Roman soldiers had general contempt against the Jews. Why? Because there was this group of Jewish assassins called the Sicarii. The Sicarii were these Jewish assassins. Maybe you've heard of the Sicarii knife or the Sicarii sword. These Jewish assassins would come around into the Roman areas and they would sneak up behind the Roman guards and they would thrust this sword into their back. And so now imagine these Roman soldiers who were doing their job that are killed by these Jewish assassins. Now they have an opportunity to get even. So they bring Jesus out after being beaten. They blindfold him and they hit him, according to Mark 14. Then they say, well, prophesy to us, O king, who hit you? Jesus was made fair game. There's a place in the Antonio Fortress that we have been to, and it's where you can actually walk down to the early pavements that Jesus would have walked on. This is one of those places that we know that would have been part of the route of Jesus. It's under the convent of the Sisters of Zion. And in that place, it's called the Lithostratos. There's a couple of pictures that I have for you of the Lithostratos. You can see on the Lithostratos, this is on one of the stones, on one of the bedrocks that was in the Antonio Fortress. And this was some form of game that the Romans would play, either a casting of die or sticks or some other kind of thing, where they could gamble and they could play for the victim's property or maybe who was going to give the stripes or those kinds of things. And so this is, you can actually go down, there was churches, last time we were there, there was a church having a church service out on the Lithostratos that's in there, just outside of this place. This was the place of humiliation, where Jesus was humiliated. They would beat him, they would blindfold him, they would punch him. Then they would go around and they would continuously slap him and they would say, Hail, King of the Jews, in mockery. That was there. And I think about this and I go, why? Why would you endure this? By the very people that you call your people, why would you endure this? Why didn't you just say, stop, done? Turn them all into ash. And just take your throne now. Why? Do you know why? For you. For you. Because God loves his people and God loves you. And Jesus had to go to the cross to take this punishment on your behalf. He also had to fulfill the promises of God's word. And Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 says this, And I gave my back, notice, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and from spitting. Jesus had to go through this to fulfill prophecy for the depth of that love. Isaiah 52:14 says, Just as a man, or just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We look at somebody that was beaten, and I don't know if you ever had seen anybody that has been beaten like that. But somebody that has been beaten and their face pulverized, when you look at them, has your heart ever broke for them? Going, wow. Just that place. Isaiah says you wouldn't even recognize this as a man. And they would yell out, Hail, King of the Jews, within this. And then Pilate, verses 4 and 5, would present him. Notice how he presents him. Notice the term. Pilate takes him out, brings him out to the Jews, in the robe, with the crown of thorns, with all of that that is there, and says to them, Behold the man. Behold the man within this. The crown of thorns. Can you imagine what that crown of thorns might have been? We have this idea, I don't know, I've got these rose bushes I don't like. This is a bush that's just outside of Jerusalem. Notice the length of those thorns. They would take one of those thorns and they would wrap it up into a crown. This is a branch off of one of those crowns. This is not a little thorn. These thorns are huge. And they would drive them into a skull. Why? Because you're king. You're king. And he comes out in front of all of these people and he says, behold the men. Ecce homo. There is a famous painting that demonstrates this. Now, this is probably a very pretty look of what it would have been like. Why did Pilate do this? If this man would have been brought out, anybody with any kind of human sympathy would look at him and look at his suffering and say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. I'm not really vested in this whole put this guy to death thing. I'm done with it. That's enough. And that's what Pilate was hoping for. But what did the people yell instead? Crucify him. Crucify him. Pilate, in essence, says, look at Jesus now. How can this beaten down, pathetic Jew ever ruin your life? He calls himself God. He's beaten down. He is completely broken. And I am amazed. I am amazed that Jesus would allow this to happen, to go through that suffering. Why? For you. Jesus never took a shortcut. He never took the easy road. He followed through. Pilate, in saying, behold the man, does something very significant. He declares theology and he doesn't even know it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What do you see when you see the suffering Savior? What do you see when you see the suffering servant? We should see someone who loves us. Who would go through that for you? Who would do that? And Jesus has done it for the whole world, even those who would reject him. This bloodthirsty crowd, verses 6 and 7, reacts and yells, crucify him, crucify him. What should have taken place was mercy, but it wasn't. It was the sin-driven desire to have him put to death. Rome does not tolerate riots at all. So Pilate has to give in to this crucifixion. If Pilate didn't give the people what they wanted, a riot would ensue. And guess what would happen to Pilate? He'd lose his job. So it is better than one man die in Pilate's mind and in the Jews' eyes. So what does Pilate do? He goes to plan D at this point. What is his plan? He says to them, you crucify him. You go ahead and do it. You take charge of this. I think a couple reasons why. Pilate didn't want to be responsible for killing an innocent man. But I think the other reason, because I don't know that Pilate really had that much of a conscience to begin with. I think the other bigger reason is this. If the Jews crucify this innocent man, then I as a ruler now have leverage to control him. I can do this. Now, within this, the Jews reveal their real motivation. He says, you crucify him. He says, no, it's our law that he has to die because he declared himself to be the Son of God. Ah, now we have the real motive. Why is it that somebody doesn't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you ever asked somebody that? Why do you not accept what Jesus has done for you? Why don't you want to become a Christian? Why don't you want to become a Christ follower? I've asked people that question. You know what their answer is? If I become a Christian, then I have to stop doing what I'm doing. A lot of people will say that. I don't want to become a Christian. Because if I have to become a Christian, then life is going to get boring. And I have to stop doing what I'm doing. I can't get drunk anymore. I can't get high anymore. I can't have sex outside of marriage. I can't do all of these other things. I have to become good. So I don't want to do that. Really? Okay, let me get this right. So you're afraid of becoming good, and that's why you're not becoming Christian. So you're willing to spend eternity in hell and torment away from the very God who loves you and has sacrificed all to be in relationship with you just because you want to experience a little bit of fleshly goodness in this world today? Isn't that a little short-sighted? Think about it. What did the Jews say? He declares himself to be the Son of God, the Messiah. So let me get this straight, Jews. You don't want this guy to be in charge of you. You want to keep running your religious game and extortion the way you want to do it. And you don't want to give in to God who gave you this land and gave you this opportunity to begin with. In other words, you want life on your terms. He declares himself to be the Son of God, and that would be blasphemy. It was the real motive behind it. And they wanted a death sentence, and it is true. Anyone who blasphemes the name of God should be put to death. Leviticus chapter 24. Death by stoning. But they didn't want death by stoning. They wanted death by crucifixion. So even their own motive was wrong of what they wanted, which tells us of what their heart was. But we come back to the question, what was the real motive for Jesus to suffer? It wasn't what he was going to gain. It was all about what he was able to give, to suffer in our place so we didn't have to, so that we would be able to endure all of this. Another motive that we cannot forget, not only are you valuable, but what's even more valuable is his love relationship with his Father. Because the Father called him to sacrifice, and he says, yes, I will. As we look at this and what Pilate is saying, behold the King, the one that suffered for us. Behold the man who endured everything for us. Well, this flipped Pilate out. So in verses 8 through 11, he goes back into to have this conversation with Jesus. And what comes out is this authority. Do you understand that Jesus always had authority and responsibility to do what he needed to do? It was never, ever not by his choice. Man thinks that he has full responsibility on earth. And so Pilate gets really frustrated. In fact, therefore, Pilate heard this. He came back in. Now, we look at this. Heard what? He declared himself to be the Son of God. Why did this freak Pilate out? Have you ever thought about that? Why did it make Pilate afraid when he heard he says or made himself to be the Son of God? Are you familiar with the Pantheon? Are you familiar with Roman mythology? And the whole concept of many gods, and these gods from time to time, according to Roman mythology, would come down and visit mankind, making themselves to be human. You know what switched in Pilate's mind? What if this guy is really one of the gods that's come down to this earth? What if this guy really is one of these gods from the Pantheon that's come down to be among us? That made him afraid. That's why he asked the question, where did you come from? Where did you come from? What is the answer that he's looking for? He's looking for the mythological answer that he came from the heavens, that he came down. Where did you come from? And I think it's interesting that Jesus refused to answer him. Why would Jesus refuse to answer that question? He had spoken with Pilate before. Why did he refuse to answer that question? One, Pilate wouldn't understand that. Two, I don't think Jesus wanted to validate his mythology. He avoided it. Isaiah 53:7 tells us that Jesus didn't answer also to fulfill prophecy. As he says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He didn't speak one word to Herod, and he chooses to be silent before Pilate. Why? Because Jesus is still in control. Which made Pilate mad, and frustrated. Something else that we don't see in John's text, but if you turn over to Matthew 27:19, there is this little nugget that's given to us in Matthew that is there. Because earlier, Pilate's wife had come over and whispered into Pilate's ear, says this, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" So he's a god, and now the wife is having a dream that's saying, "Don't have anything to do with him," and he's a little bit freaked out. "Answer me, tell me now, where are you coming from?" And Jesus doesn't say anything. So what does he do? Well, when he can't control the situation, he gets angry. "Don't you know that I have the power to kill you? I have the power to crucify you." Now Jesus speaks. And what does he say? "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. You've got nothing on me." Pilate got prideful. He got arrogant. He tried to bully his way for an answer in "Where did you come from?" And Jesus gives us this statement, a rebuke. "You've got no authority unless it comes from God." You see, Pilate was appointed by a man. But he was set into his throne, his position as governor, by God. And Jesus is basically saying that you think you're in control, but really, no. My Father's in control. Jesus all along knew that he was fulfilling the will of the Father. Which brings about a very clear biblical truth. Even the greatest evil on earth is not outside of the control of God. Even the greatest evil on earth. Even a guy like Hitler. Even the terrorists that are in charge. We think, "God, where are you?" And he says, "I'm still on the throne and I'm in control. I'm still in control and I'm still on the throne." The other thing that we see in this is God is never reactive to evil. He doesn't say, "Oh, Pilate's taking it too far." No. This is all according to plan. God is always proactive and regarding the presence of evil. Now, we don't necessarily like it, but we accept it. Just as Jesus accepted what had to happen to him because he kept focus. And he says, "You're not in control. My Father is in control." Then we come to the last line of this, where he says to him, basically, "For this reason, he who delivered to me to you has the greater sin." Now, who is it? At first glance, who would you say has the greater sin? Pilate? Or who's the one that delivered Jesus to Pilate? First glance, we would say Judas. No, I don't think so. Judas was just a tool. You know who has the greater sin? The Jewish high priest and the people. They have a greater sin than Pilate. Why? Stop and think about it. Who knew better? Who had all the information that the Messiah was coming? Who witnessed all the miracles and the power and the presence of the Messiah for 3 years on earth? Who heard his teaching in the synagogues? Who heard all of that? And still, they denied all of that truth and they took Jesus and gave him to a Gentile named Pilate. Who was more guilty, double guilty, the Gentile or the Jews? And it would be the Jews. It is one thing to just kind of hear about the gospel and reject it. It's another thing to be fully vetted in the gospel message and reject it. Be judged on based on what you know. And within this, they're the ones that have the greater sin because they know better. In fact, for the Jews, salvation was to come through the Jews to the Gentiles. They were to be part of that plan. And yet they're the ones that rejected the Messiah. through Abraham was to be a great nation. And God's gospel message was to come through the Jews and through the Messiah. And it did. But they're double responsible. When you hear the word of God and you get to heaven, you are not going to be able to say to God, I didn't know. Ah, God, I'm sorry, I forgot. Do you think that's going to fly? Not at all. Jesus is the Son of God, the King that came to reveal God's truth. He was rejected by his people. And so when Pilate took Jesus out and he says, behold the man, or in a minute, behold the King, they are responsible. When you hear the gospel message and you reject that gospel message, you will not be able to stand before a holy God and say, no one ever told me. You will be doubly responsible for that. Pilate is not off the hook, but neither are those that knew better. We come to our last section here, verses 12 to 16, where Jesus is presented as that King. He's presented to the whole world that's out there as the suffering servant. Notice, as a result of this, he made efforts to release him. Didn't work. And then the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes him out to be a king opposes Caesar. Jesus is presented and he says, I want to do this. Every time Pilate tried to release Jesus, he was blocked by the Jews. And so he gave in, and finally they gave the death nail. They say, look, if you try to release this guy, if you just don't listen to us and do what we want, we're going to tell Caesar that you're not his friend. Now we say, well, it's not a bad thing if Caesar unfriends me on Facebook. No, you got to understand the culture. It's one thing for a Roman leader to have riots and lose his job. But for a Roman leader to be called out and said, look it, you are not supporting Caesar, you're rebellious at Caesar. What do you think Caesar does with those kinds of people? Done. You're no friend to Caesar? That makes you a dead man. And the Jews were willing to do that. They were blackmailing him. You do what we want or we'll have you killed. Pilate now is messed up. He comes to this place where he has to do this and has to move forward. Pilate heard the words. He brought Jesus out. He sat down on what's called the Bema seat. Have you ever heard the term Bema seat? Bema seat, or the judgment seat. It was the public platform that was out in this area, about 2,500 square feet, where all the judgments were cast. And Pilate says, I got to cast a judgment now. The judgment's going to be crucified. He brings him out and he says, behold the King. He's in this judgment seat. Paul would also stand before the judgment seat of Galileo in Acts chapter 18, under Festus, Acts 24. It was the place where all these judgments were made. So Pilate brings him out and before this judgment seat. Do you know that we will all stand before Christ at a Bema seat? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, for we must all, Christians included, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, well, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to stand before God in judgment. It's not a judgment of salvation, but it's a calling into account your actions and your life. And that value. It's a whole study in itself. But understand this. Everybody will stand before Christ. The time that John tells us was about the sixth hour. Just a little nugget of truth that's in there. The sixth hour was based on Roman time. Roman counted time from midnight down. So it was about 6 a.m. that this goes on. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified about the ninth hour. That was the Jewish time. I'm sorry, the third hour, according to Jewish time, which would be about 9 a.m. So about 6 a.m. the judgment took place, and that would take place for a little while. Then they would prepare Jesus and the cross and all of that. They would march him out. It would take him out to about 9 a.m., where Jesus would begin to be crucified. About the sixth hour, which was noon Jewish time, according to the Synoptic Gospels, everything would go silent till the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m., where Jesus would utter his last words. That was the timeline. We know it was on the Sabbath, the preparation of the Sabbath day, which would be Friday. Having gone to Israel and been out in Israel on a Friday, understanding that that Friday day is in preparation for Sabbath that begins at 6 p.m. Friday. Jesus died at 3 p.m. Friday. Had to get off the cross and in the tomb prior to that 6 p.m. And I can tell you this, we were at the Garden Tomb last year, or our last tour, at the time that Sabbath went out. You don't miss it. There are horns and bells and whistles and all of that goes off like crazy. I thought we were getting bombed. I said, what's going on? Well, they don't want anybody to miss the Sabbath. It's a big deal. It was a Sabbath of the Passover week that was there. They bring Jesus out. Pilate takes one last parting shot. Behold your king. Behold this innocent man. And they say, away from us. Away from us. Crucify us. They wanted nothing to do with him. And Jesus went out to the cross. On his way out, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And the Jews said this, we have no king but Caesar. Do you understand the depth of that statement? We pledge allegiance to Caesar, who called himself God, instead of Jesus, who is the Son of God. What do you see when you see Jesus? And then Pilate handed him over to be crucified. He washed his hands of the whole situation, hoping to get rid of the guilt, but there is no getting rid of the guilt. All the while, Jesus was suffering. All the while that he was being mocked and ridiculed, do you know what he had in sight? Love. His love for the Father and his love for the redeemed. What would keep him going? His love. Jesus was innocent. He is the innocent king of the universe. He is the king of all things who sacrificed and suffered for you. Because if he would have stopped at any point in time, you would have no opportunity for salvation. Be gone. You would be put away with. I encourage you this morning to look at Jesus as one who loves you more than you could ever hope to imagine. And that when you see him, you will see him one that suffered on your behalf to give you life. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you have given to us this portrait of the suffering servant, of you, Lord Jesus, who suffered on our behalf. Lord, we can see in this portrait the text that tells us of the callousness, the hardness of the Jews who knew better, the indecisiveness of Pilate, who was going with the ways of the world and the calling out of what the public opinion was. Jesus, you didn't let that move you, but you stayed steadfast to your mission and your calling. The mission of love for the Father, the mission of love for us. And may we this morning recognize you, Lord Jesus, as our King, who innocently suffered for us. Lord, I recognize that in this room this morning, there may be people here that have never viewed you that way. Maybe this morning you've moved into their hearts, where their hearts would break over their own coldness towards you. Maybe for the first time they realize how much they're loved by what you've done for them. They realize the consequences of their sin And by accepting you as Lord and Savior, the consequences of that sin will be removed. And God, you promise that anyone who confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart will be saved. Because it's with our mouth we make that confession. It's with our heart we believe. And if that's you here this morning, or maybe you're listening on Facebook, may you realize what Jesus has done for you to give you life and accept him as Lord. As we respond in worship even now, may we praise the name of Jesus and say thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.
The day that you have made, whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name, and now your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing.
God, we are grateful, we are thankful for all that you have done. And like little children, many times we receive the gift, but we really don't realize the cost. May we realize that cost. Open the eyes of our understanding to see you, Lord Jesus, the one who has suffered and died to give us life eternal. And may we celebrate that and live a life of gratitude. The answer to the question, why? Because you love us. And with that same love, may we go out and love others. May our lives be Christ-honoring. And God, may we make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.